Tonight, our lesson is called, When God Calls Your Name Twice. When God Calls Your Name Twice. You remember growing up when your mom called your name twice? She was trying to get your attention. It was serious if she said, Wade, Wade. It was more serious if she said, Wade Lee. She used your middle name. But it was most serious of all if she called you by your siblings' names. That meant she was so mad and so upset she couldn't even remember your name. So that was time to really get in a hurry to get there and do what she wanted you to do. Well, there are times in Scripture where we have the use of a name twice. We're going to talk about seven of those tonight. There are actually 10 times in the Scriptures where we have a name repeated. For example, some of the ones we're not going to use tonight, we're not going to use Matthew 7, 21 through 23, but Jesus is picturing the judgment day, and he's picturing that on that day there will be some who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Luke's version is, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6, 46. But then there's another occasion in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 where Jesus is speaking. Of course, it's in connection with the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A double use of the name of God there. That's, of course, a quotation from Psalm 22 where David had done it in the long ago. And then there's 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33 where David says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. He repeats his son's name in great pain and anguish in knowing that his son has been killed in his rebellion. So those are three times we're not going to talk about tonight. And we're not going to talk about those times tonight because those are times when David was speaking or someone else was speaking, like on the judgment day, or when Jesus was speaking. We want to notice the seven times in the Bible when God calls someone's name and when he does so twice in Scripture. So we'll begin in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11. And the first one is Abraham, Abraham. He calls the name of Abraham twice. Now, I need to tell you something about the double use of a name. It is a Jewish idiom. And it is a way that the Jews showed great intimacy. You knew a person extremely well when you called their name twice. You had a very close relationship with them. To know somebody's name and to be able to call them by name is one level of intimacy. But to call their name twice in a row is a deeper level of intimacy. It's a deeper level of closeness. And so when you see that in the Bible, that's God referring to someone with whom there is a very close relationship. And he's pulling on that relationship to give certain instructions to them. And the first example is Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 11. Now, if you know something about God and Abraham, and you know something about their relationship, then you understand how God would use his name twice. Because in the book of James, for example, Abraham was called what? The friend of God. They had a very close relationship. And so God calls out to Abraham, his friend, and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And so that's supporting the idea that this refers to a very close relationship. And very few had a relationship with God like that which Abraham had. But notice in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Now, if you know the background of Genesis chapter 22, you know that God has commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And so Abraham has left home. He's traveled the 3 days journey to get to where God is showing him the mountain where this is to occur. And they're going up into the mountain, and they get to the top of the mountain. They build the altar. He binds Isaac, places Isaac on the altar, and then he draws back his knife in the act of fulfilling the commandment of God. And with the knife drawn back, ready to plunge that into the heart of his son, God calls his name, Abraham, Abraham. And God's going to reveal to Abraham that he knows that he was going to obey him. There's no question in God's mind that Abraham was going through with what he had been commanded to do. He was the friend of God because he obeyed the commands of God. And so Abraham was in the process of doing that when God stopped him. And God is letting Abraham know that, Abraham, someone is going to take the place of your son. I want you to look over there in the thicket, and I want you to see that ram that's been caught by the horns in the thicket. And Abraham sees that ram, and he takes that ram, and he offers that ram in the stead of his son. And then Abraham says this. And this is really the message to Abraham that God's giving him, and that is, Abraham, I will provide. Abraham, just trust me. Abraham, just do what I'm commanding you to do, and I'll take care of it. Abraham had reasoned that out in Hebrews chapter 11, where he's reasoned out that if he takes Isaac's life, that God is going to bring him back to life, even though at that point in history, no one has ever been brought back from the dead. But Abraham trusts God. He believes that God will keep his word. It is through Isaac and through the future generations that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Of course, we know that's Christ, Galatians 3:16. But Abraham knows that Isaac is a part of that. And he knows that Isaac has to live in order for those promises to be fulfilled. And so he's trusting God that if I take his life, God will bring him back to life. But look at the message that God has here in the context. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Notice the language. Provided, provided, provided. God's going to provide. You go back earlier in the context, and Isaac and Abraham are climbing the mountain, and Isaac has a question for his father. Look at verse 7. He says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" That's interesting, the question there. "Dad, we have the fire. Dad, we have the wood. But Dad, we forgot the lamb. We forgot what we were supposed to be sacrificing." Now, what does that tell you about Abraham and Isaac? It tells me this is not the first time that Isaac's been to worship. Isaac's been to worship before. He knows what the ingredients of worship are. He knows what you need in order to be able to worship God. And he knows you need fire and you need wood, but he also knows that you need a sacrifice, and he knows something's missing. Do our children know when something's missing from worship? Do they know, for example, if we didn't observe the Lord's Supper today, that we left something out? Would they know if we involved a piano in our worship today that we had added something in? Would they recognize something's wrong about worship? Something's different about worship? And would they know what it was? Our children need to know that. Isaac knew that. He knew something was missing. He knew that the lamb wasn't there. Now, this is Abraham's answer. It's a beautiful answer, verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." That's Abraham. Before Abraham knows what God's going to do, Abraham says, "Son, God's going to provide. I trust in God. God's going to take care of this. We're going to climb this mountain. God will take care of providing us with the lamb that we need." Now, Abraham already knows he's offering Isaac. He already knows Isaac is the lamb on this occasion. But he still is trusting God that God's somehow going to provide or take care of this. And of course, we know that God does. And so Abraham names the mountain according to the fact that God will provide. But what a beautiful statement this is. "Abraham, Abraham, I will provide. Just trust me." Now this question, "Where is the lamb?" that echoes through the Old Testament. It echoes all the way until you get into the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, and John the Baptist is talking with his disciples, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John says, here's the answer to Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb?" Here is the lamb. Here is the one that's going to be offered in our stead. Here's the one that's going to taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. What a beautiful, beautiful thought that is. But let's notice the next one. We've got to move quickly if we're going to cover seven of them. So go to Genesis chapter 46. The next time we have the double use of a name is in connection with Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, we find in Genesis chapter 46. And beginning in verse 2, it says, "Then God spoke to Israel," that's Jacob, "in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down into Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" Interesting description here. "Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid. Jacob, I will protect you. I'm going to go down into Egypt with you, and I'm going to make sure that you come up out of Egypt." Now, the The promise here is interesting, because how long is Jacob going to be in Egypt? Until he dies, right? He's going to be in Egypt all the way to the end. He's going to live in the land of Goshen. That's going to be his homeland. That's where his family's going to be raised and provided for. But God says, I'm going to bring you up again. But you remember that when Jacob was dying, he made Joseph make a promise. And that promise was that he wouldn't leave his bones in Egypt, but that his bones would come up out of Egypt and be brought back to the land of Canaan and buried there. And Joseph's going to keep that promise. That's what's going to happen. So when God says, I'll bring you up again, God doesn't say, I'll bring you up again after you die there. God simply says, I'm going to bring you up again. I'm going to make sure you don't stay in the land. You come out of the land. What's this idea in this passage? It's beautiful language. It says in verse 3, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. What's that about? Most people believe that is a promise to Jacob, that Jacob, when you die, Joseph was going to be there. He's going to be there when you die. He's going to be there to shut your eyes. He's going to be there to pull your eyelids closed. Jacob, you don't have to worry about anything. You know, there was a time at which you thought Joseph was dead. There was a time when you thought you'd never see Joseph again. But you're going to get to see Joseph again. And not only that, he's going to be there when you close your eyes. He's going to be there with you as you draw your final breaths. He's going to be there with you as you shut your eyes. He's going to be there. He's going to take care of these things for you. It's comforting to Jacob to know that. Now, God had made some promises to Abraham. Like in Genesis 15, verse 1, God says to Abraham, I will be a shield unto you. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to protect you. And he's still making that promise to Jacob right here. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to take care of you. Go back to Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15 in connection with Jacob and promises that God made to him. Now, this is when Jacob is running from home. He's running from home because he's tricked his father. He's stolen the blessing. And so he stops at Bethel, where he's going to rest. And he's going to use a stone, you remember, for a pillow. Not a very good pillow. Not a my pillow, for sure. But nonetheless, it's a pillow. And he says, God says to him in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God says, Jacob, you're going to go up to Laban's house. You're going to be there for a while, a lot longer than you plan on being there. You're going to end up with two wives and a bunch of kids, but I'm going to bring you back. You know, you're going to go up there, but I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to go down into this land. But don't worry, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to do everything that I told you would do. And so here's God's promise to Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, I will protect you. But go to Exodus chapter 3. Let's notice the next one. And this is Moses. And when you think about Moses, it's natural that God would call his name twice, because Moses and God had a very close relationship. In fact, God spoke with no one like he spoke with Moses. They had such an intimate and such a close relationship. And so in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, this is the burning bush, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Here's Moses' name being called twice. Now, what was God's promise to Moses? His promise to Moses is, I will pity. I will pity. He's telling Moses, Moses, I know what the children of Israel are going through in Egypt. I know what it's like there. I know the hard bondage that they're being put under there. I know how oppressive the Egyptians are on them. But I'm going to pity them. I'm going to show them great pity, and I'm going to show them great mercy. Go back up into chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God sees them. He sees what's happening to them. He's going to show them pity. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So here's Moses, I will pity. And the idea is that God is a God who understands. He's a God who cares. He's a God who feels. He's not the God of the deist. He's not the God that created everything and then backed away and has nothing to do with His creation. No, He's a God who's very much involved with His creation. He's a God who feels the pain of those who are created by Him and the problems and the difficulties they have. Beautiful, beautiful description of God. But go to 1 Samuel chapter 3 as we notice the next one. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And this, of course, is Samuel. And he, of course, had a great relationship with God. God spoke to him at a very young age. He had already spoken to his mom, Hannah, and already given her promises. She'd made promises to God, and she's kept those promises. So here's God speaking to Samuel, verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So he says, Samuel, Samuel, I will punish. Samuel, I know what's going on in Eli's house. And you know it too. You're old enough to see it. You're old enough to know what's going on. You're old enough to know what these boys are doing and what their father knows about and isn't doing anything about. And so I'm letting you know, Samuel, I'm going to punish it. I'm going to take care of it. Eli's not doing it, but I'm going to do it. Go back into chapter 2 and look at what God said. God uses some very strong language. If you go back to verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of my people Israel? Now look at what God's talking to Eli. He says, you honor your sons more than you honor me. You're more concerned with pleasing your sons than you are with pleasing me. You're more concerned with not offending them than you are with offending me. And then you go down later in verse 31, 32, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Now, sometimes we really make light of old age, and sometimes we talk about, you know, I'm getting old and all these things. But one of the punishments that God was going to bring upon Eli is, Eli, there's not going to be an old man in your house. Eli, your sons aren't going to live long enough to be old men. They're going to die before their time. In fact, all of your descendants are going to die before their time. God says, I'm going to take them in the prime of life because I want you to know that I'm going to hold you accountable. Now, God is very serious. You know, we read in chapter 3 where God says, and I'm not going to accept a sacrifice. I'm going to judge them, and I'm not going to receive any sacrifice to delay or hinder or stop that judgment. God's serious about it. God says, Eli, I've watched this, and I've taken this, and I'm not going to pardon it. You're going to be punished. Serious reminder, when God calls your name twice, as in this case, He isn't mad at Samuel, but He is letting Samuel know that He's going to punish. Go to the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 10. We notice the next occasion, this is where we read of Jesus being at home in Bethany. He's in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 10, He has something to say to Martha. You're familiar with this passage in Luke chapter 10, where He calls her name two times in verse 41. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha, Martha. Martha has come to Jesus and she wants Jesus to get her sister to help her. You can imagine she's over here washing dishes, she's over here cooking meals, she's over here doing things, and Mary's just sitting over there talking. And she watches this, and she gets more and more frustrated by it. And finally, she comes to Jesus. And I love the way she comes to Jesus, because she's supposed to be the servant. He's the Lord. But she's not acting like that. She's telling him what to do and what he should do. And look at what Jesus is going to respond. In verse 39, "And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Lord, you tell her to help me. Now, when do we ever get in a position that we tell the Lord what to do? Lord, this is what you need to do. Lord, this is how you need to handle it. Lord, this is what they deserve. Whoa, we better slow up on that. He's the Lord. He gets to tell us what to do. We don't get to tell him what to do. We talked about that in the morning lesson, right? You don't tell God what to do. You don't tell God, hey, you've got to change. You've got to adapt or adjust. No, God gets to tell us that. But here's Martha coming to Jesus and saying, "You need to tell my sister this. You need to get her to help me." And so Jesus' response is this, and that is, "I will prioritize." And what he's helping Martha to do is he's helping Martha to get her priorities in order, because her priorities are out of order, because she's focused on the physical things when she ought to be focused on the spiritual things. She's focused on making sure that the body has food when she should be more concerned with the soul being fed. But her focus is the wrong place. So this is what Jesus says. He says, "You're worried, you're troubled about many things." Notice the emphasis. Many things, but one thing is needed. Martha, you're so focused on many things that you've missed the one thing. Now in Philippians chapter 3, I love the language of Paul, because it's needed language, and I have to remind myself of this, because I don't do a good job of this sometimes. But I want you to look at what Paul says, where Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead." Notice what Paul says, "One thing I do." Paul says, I don't get so focused on all the things that need to be done that I forget the one thing that's above every other thing. The one thing that's above every other thing is Jesus. The one thing above every other thing is serving Him. The one thing above everything else is obeying Jesus. Paul says, I haven't forgotten the one thing. Sometimes we get so distracted by the many things that we forget about the one thing that's most important. And that's what Martha did. She's focused on the many things and missed the one thing. But Jesus says to Martha in Luke chapter 10, He says, "But one thing is needed." Martha, what you're doing is good, but one thing is needed. And Mary knows what's needed. Mary's focused on what's needed. Mary has chosen that good part. She's chosen the part that's needed. John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus is going to explain on another occasion, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which is going to endure." Sometimes we get so focused on that which perishes. We get so focused on this earth and the affairs of this earth and the affairs of this life that we forget all about heaven, and we forget all about spiritual things, and we forget all about taking care of the needs of the soul. And that's what Martha had done. And so Jesus is helping her to prioritize. But then go to Luke chapter 22. And let's look at verse 31. This is the next time we have a double use of a name in Scripture, and this is Simon Peter. It makes sense that Simon Peter would get this description, because Simon Peter was very close to Jesus. You remember he was a part of the inner three, as we refer to them, Peter, James, and John. He was with Jesus at times when nobody else was there. He shared a very close relationship with Jesus. And so in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Simon, Simon, I have prayed. I have prayed. You imagine Jesus calling attention to something and saying, here's what's going to happen. Satan's after you. Satan wants to get his hands in your life. He wants to take you like you take your hands and run them into a bag of wheat and let the wheat come between your fingers. That's what Satan wants to do in your life, Peter. And he's going to do that. You know, Peter, you're so bold, and you say, Lord, they're going to deny you, but Lord, I'll never deny you. But Peter, that's going to happen. before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And you know that, and I'm telling you that. I'm telling you this is what Satan's going to do to you. But Peter doubted it. He denied it. He didn't think that was going to happen. Jesus is explaining it is. And so here Jesus is telling Peter, but Peter, I prayed for you. You know what it would be like for somebody to come up to you, a member of this congregation to come up and say, I've been praying for you. That's a huge encouragement. Maybe multiple people come up and say, you know, I've been keeping you in my prayers. I've been praying for you. I've been praying for your family. I've been praying for what you're going through. Can you imagine Jesus telling you, I have been praying for you, to know that Jesus has been praying for you? But you know, Jesus prayed for every one of us. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way or not. John chapter 17, you know who he's praying for? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Now who is that? That's us. He wasn't just praying for the apostles, he's praying for us. He was praying for us and us being united and us being one and us being what God would have us to be. So Jesus prays for us. He tells Peter, Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your faith won't fail. Now think about the implications of that. Jesus says, Peter, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And yet Jesus already knows that it's going to. Do you know that? Look at what he tells Peter. Look at what he tells him in the context. And when you have returned to me, he knew Peter was going to go away from him. But he was still praying for Peter's faith not to fail. You know what? Even if I see a person going the wrong way, and even if I'm convinced in my mind that a person's probably going to fall or a person's going to do the wrong thing, that shouldn't keep me from praying for them. That shouldn't keep me from praying that their faith will be strong and that their faith will be able to resist, or that their faith will be strong enough that when they do fall, they'll get back up and try again and come back home. You know, that's the kind of prayers we ought to pray. Jesus is praying for Peter that his faith might not fail. His faith is going to fail. But Jesus says, I prayed for you. And when you're back up and going again, when you've come back to me, then you'll have a job to do in helping other people. Sometimes what happens in life is we fall on our face. But after we do that, we're better able to get up and help other people who are going to fall on their faces as well, who are going to make mistakes as well. You know, of all the people in the New Testament, that if I had done something dumb, done something foolish, you know who I would have felt most comfortable talking to about that? Simon Peter. I think Simon could understand, right? Simon put his foot in his mouth sometimes. You ever done that? Simon stepped out of the boat and started to sink and had to call out for Jesus to save him. You ever done that? You ever drawn your sword in a moment and done something and think, oh, why did I do that? I should have had a little bit more patience, a little bit more self-control. I should have waited a little bit. I shouldn't have been so impetuous. I should have always, you know, have to be the first one out of the gate. Why did I do that? Peter understood that. Peter had been there. Peter knew that. He could relate to that. Now, there are a number of times in the New Testament where I think we see that from Peter. John chapter 20 is one, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus is, of course, on the shore. They've been discouraged by the death of Jesus, and so they're back to fishing again. And they'd left the boats and left the nets, but now they're back at the boats, back at the nets. But the Lord's on the shore, and the Lord's going to have a conversation with Peter. And he's going to say, Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter's going to say, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know me better than I know myself. I want you to feed my sheep. What's Jesus saying to Peter? Peter, you're going to be a good elder. You're going to be a good shepherd one day because you know what it's like to get lost. You know what it's like to go astray. You know what it's like to wander off and do the wrong thing. Peter, you're going to be good because you're going to understand that from their perspective. And that's going to help you. And I want you to use it to help people come back home again. When you get back, then you'll be able to help other people get back. You'll know the way back. You'll know what people need to do in order to come home. You know, when Peter betrays the Lord, denies him, denies that he even knows Jesus, and then the Bible says that Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine what that did to Peter? When he saw those eyes of Jesus meet his eyes. Peter, this is what you're going to do. No, Lord, they may do it, but I will never do it. Peter, don't listen to me. You're going to do it. Peter's convinced he's not going to do it. Now Peter's done it. The Lord looks him in the eye. And Peter's weeping. His heart's broken. But it's going to help him because in the future he's going to be able to help other people who have made that mistake. He's going to say in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, I know something about that, because that lion got after me one time. And he got me. Even though Jesus warned me, he still got me. And so I'm trying to help you to avoid that. And I want you to know that God cares for you, just like Jesus cared for me. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and notice the final occasion. And this is Saul, Saul. Now, at this time, of course, Jesus doesn't have a relationship with Saul, although he wants one. But in the future, he's going to have a very close relationship with Saul. Saul's going to be one of his closest servants. And we're going to see all that Paul's going to suffer for his name. But look at Acts chapter 9, in verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul. At this time, he's a persecutor. He's been making havoc of the church. If you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, he's been grabbing men and women and taking them off to prison and taking them off to be killed. In Acts chapter 7, he kept the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. That's what he's been involved in. So that's what the Lord's talking about. But look at what the Lord says to him in verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, I think what the Lord is saying to Saul is, Saul, Saul, I will pardon you. Saul, you've done a lot of bad things. Saul, you killed a lot of my people. Killed a lot of my servants, a lot of my children. You made havoc of the church. But Saul, I'm going to use you to build up the church. I'm going to use you to convert people. I'm going to use you as an instrument of salvation. I'm going to use you in that way. I'm going to pardon you. So you go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. And then, of course, when he gets into the city, he's told to arise and be baptized. But I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will kind of give you the idea, the background of what this statement meant to Paul and how Paul interpreted it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul's going to describe himself as the chief of sinners and the Lord's grace and mercy being exceedingly great toward him. If you look at verse 12 beginning, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying that worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Saul could hear Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? And then he could hear the answer coming through Ananias, that he was a chosen vessel, that God had work for him to do, that God was going to pardon him and cleanse him from his sin. Now we've noticed the 7 times in Scripture when God calls somebody's name twice and seen the implications of each of those times. But now let's get to the end of our lesson. I want you to just for a moment imagine in your mind that God is calling you by name. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden from His sight. And so God knows your name. He knows He's able to call His sheep, John chapter 10, by name. And so He knows your name. But I want you to imagine God calling your name twice. Wade, Wade, John, John, Andre, Andre. And just think about God calling your name 2 times. And then think about what message God would have for you. Now, I'm not trying to ask you to imagine a message outside of the Bible. That's not what I'm trying to get you to do. I'm not trying to get you to hear the voice of God outside of the Bible. What I'm trying to get you to do is to think with me through these 7 occasions when God spoke to someone and God called their name and what God said to them. And I want you to hear God call your name twice. And then I want you to think about those things. Wade, Wade, I will provide. Don't worry about things. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide the things that you need physically. I'm going to provide the things that you need spiritually. I'm going to provide the sacrifice that you need to save you from your sins. I'm going to provide the atoning, forgiving blood that you need. Wade, Wade, I will provide. Wade, Wade, I will protect you. You know, I sometimes get asked when I go to Mexico and when I go to the countries I go to, are you not afraid? Well, there are times when I am. There are times we get stopped on the road and they got machetes. Yeah, there are times where you kind of think, this wouldn't be a good way to end this. You know, you think about that. But I know that God's been given promises, right? I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm taking the gospel where God wants the gospel to go, and I trust that God's going to protect. God's going to take care of me. You know, I know that God never slumbers. He never sleeps. You know, I can go to sleep. I can close my eyes. It doesn't mean I don't lock my doors. It doesn't mean I don't close my windows. I do those things. But I go to sleep because I know that God isn't asleep. God's taking care of me, and I trust that God is going to protect me. Wade, Wade, I will pity. You know, it's comforting to know that I have a God who deeply cares about me, who's deeply concerned about what's happening in my life, the struggles that I have. He's deeply concerned with what other people are doing that may not be what they ought to be doing toward me. He's aware of all that, just as he was with Moses and the children of Israel. Wade, Wade, I will punish. You know, it's comforting to know that I don't have to seek vengeance. I don't have to get even. I don't have to give somebody what they've given to me. Why? God's going to take care of it. God's going to punish those who deserve to be punished. He's going to make sure that the scales are balanced one day. He's going to take care of that, so I don't have to worry about that. Wade, Wade, I will punish. Wade, Wade, I will prioritize. Oh, I need that one. I need that one because I get busy in life and I get caught up with doing this and doing this and doing this, and I hit a lick at a lot of things but don't really do a lot of good work. I don't feel like in the most important things because I'm putting out little fires and dealing with those kinds of things. But it's as if God says, Wade, Wade, I'll help you to see the one thing that you need to be doing. I'll help you to focus on what you need to be focused on. I'll help you to kind of quiet the noise and not see the wind and not see the waves and just keep your eyes on Jesus. I'll help you do that. Wade, Wade, I will pray for you. I'm keeping you in mind. I'm keeping in mind the temptations that comes your way. I'm keeping in mind what you're going to do. And I'm keeping in mind how when you go through the challenges and difficulties of life, and even when you fail in life, I still have a plan that you're going to get up and then you're going to be able to help other people who go through that. Wade, Wade, I will pardon. Listen, listen, no matter what you do, no matter how bad it is, I don't want you to do those things, but if you do those things, you need to know I'm a God who can and will pardon you. I'm a God who can forgive your sins. I forgave the chief of sinners. Wherever you are on that list, I tell people this all the time. They'll say, but you don't know what I've done. I'm just not sure God can forgive me for all the things I've done. I always tell them, listen, I don't know where you are on the list of sinners of all time, but I know you're not number one. And I know that God forgave number one. And so if God forgave number one, the closest you could be is number two. If God could forgive Paul, who was the chief of sinners, you're somewhere beneath Paul. And he can take care of you. Don't worry about whether or not God can forgive you. God can forgive you. It's whether or not you will repent, whether or not you'll make the changes you need to make. But I want you to hear God tonight through these people's lives. These things were written for our learning. I want you to hear God saying your name, calling it twice, and then giving you the message that he gave to them. Because why were all these things recorded for us? Why did God record Abraham, Abraham, and Jacob, Jacob, and Moses, Moses, and Samuel, Samuel, and Martha, Martha, and Simon, Simon, and Saul, Saul. Why did God record those things? Because he wanted me to hear him say those things. Because he wanted me to get a message from them. Because he wants to have the intimate relationship with me and with you that he had with all of those men and women. He wants that with you, and he can have that with you tonight. But it's the ball's in your court. God's done all that's within his power to build that relationship with you. Now it's your chance to respond to him. If you're not one of God's children, hear God calling you through the gospel tonight, calling you to come. Jesus, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's calling for you to come. It's okay, I think, if you want to hear him call your name twice. And here, I will pardon. I will pardon. That's what he did with Saul of Tarsus. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you repent and turn away from your sins and you'll make the good confession, then you can be immersed in water as Saul was, and your sins will be washed away just as his were. If you're a child of God tonight and you've not been faithful, maybe like Simon, you've fallen. Well, it's time to get up and come back and then help other people come back. And so he's praying for you. He's watching and waiting for you as the Father was with the prodigal son. He's doing that with you tonight. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.